Hey, why don't you turn in your Bible to the book of Romans? That's where we are in our current study and just going through the Bible. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at this chapter in depth, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But I'm going to kind of show you just some of the highlights of this chapter this morning and show you a little bit of where Paul's about to take us. He's been leading us on a school of doctrine and thought. The thought is this. Chapter 1 of Romans, he says, man, we're all sinners. And people that think they're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. He says, you're not okay, but you're all sinners. Chapter 2, he talks to the self-righteous person. Well, I'm glad you're preach it, Paul. Tell those sinners how bad they really are. And Paul says in chapter 2, you're without excuse, oh self-righteous man. And he goes into that. He says, man, no one gets away. Even he goes to the Jew who'd been practicing Judaism and keeping of the Old Testament law, or at least trying to. He says, man, even the Jew, you're not even really a Jew that think you're a Jew, because there's no one righteous, not even one. But then after chapter 1, 2, and even 3, then he gets into the whole doctrine of justification. Just as if we'd never sinned. What happened? We've learned, if you've been with us in our study, Christ came, died on a cross, therefore he redeemed us and purchased us out of our sinful slavery. He bought us back, even though we sold ourselves out to sin, redemption. And he was, then the next word we learned was propitiation. That was that he took our place and he was satisfying the demand. What is the demand? Well, today we're going to see where Paul says the wage of sin is death. That's the cost. How was that satisfied or propitiated? The satisfaction was through the work of Jesus on the cross. Even as these guys just sang, nobody's ever done that for me except for Jesus Christ, who came, died, rose from the grave. Thus, there's been a propitiation made. So redemption, propitiation, which leads to justification, just as if you'd never sinned at all. Now, when I was a kid, when I got old enough, no longer really Gilligan's Island didn't do it for me as much. And Little House on the Prairie. So my next thing was Perry Mason. Man, I loved Perry Mason. Did anybody watch Perry Mason? Man, it was great. And I kind of considered myself somewhat of a lawyer back then. You know, my sisters would do something I didn't like. I object! And, you know, it's funny. Every time I see that, I think it's so funny. I object. But really, Paul would have had some objectors in the crowd. Because in chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Romans, he's saying, man, we're all sinners saved by grace through faith, not of works. But we're justified, just as if we'd never sinned. And so the Jewish listener or any of the people there would say, we protest. You're giving everybody a license to just go on sinning and being a horrible sinner because they're saved by grace. And there are those, perhaps even in this room, maybe even those who were raised in a certain kind of church that would say, man, it's not that easy. You got to do more. You got to be more. You got to try to practice Christianity. And hopefully, if you're good enough, you'll maybe make it to heaven. Maybe. But that's not what we've been reading. Have you noticed that? That's not what Paul's saying. It's interesting because he really doesn't spend much time talking about holiness or separation from sin or anything like that. So far, we've just been hearing, man, the Lord's gracious. He forgives us. Salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. So there would be people say, I protest. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates their protesting. And so he starts out our chapter with an interesting rhetorical question. Check it out. See, let's back up just to chapter 5, verse 20, where it says in chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense or sin might be abounding or made larger, so we can see our sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Man, that's a radical statement. In other words, our chapter on Wednesday night ended with him saying, man, the more you sin, the more grace abounds. Or the more you actually understand how sinful you really are, the more you're going to see that God's grace is bigger than your sinfulness. Oh, Brett, I'm uncomfortable with that. That just gives people a license, man. Go party down. Live it up. Sin all you want, because his grace will just keep abounding more and more. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he anticipates that attitude, that wrong thinking. And check out verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's saying, man, if we're dead to sin, how should we live in sin? It doesn't work out that way. Now here's the thing. The thing about being dead to sin, jot this down in your notes. This is important. Dead men don't sin. I don't need to write that down, but yes, you do. Dead men don't sin. Because, see, the thing is, that's what we're supposed to know today. The dead men don't sin. Brett, I don't get it. I'm alive. Well, yeah, that's just it. Paul's going to tell us about the sinful condition and what it means that we're saved by grace through faith. We're justified just as if we'd never sinned. But what do we do with this problem now that we're saved? And yet we know that we're still kind of sinful people. How do we deal with that? How do we think about that? If we're saved by grace, and man, what's the deal? And he says, well, a dead person doesn't sin. I've done funerals. It's true. I've seen them, open casket funerals. You know, if there's a guy laying in a coffin there, that guy, he could be laying there and his old drinking buddy comes up and says, hey, man, and he's laying there. He says, I happened to bring we used to drink together. I brought a little beer for you here, man. Is he going to take a sip? No, he's dead. Then an old girl that he used to work with, that she was kind of a little bit floozy. And she walks up to him, hey, you big boy. And he's there laying in the casket. Is he tempted by her? No, he's dead. And see, this is the imagery that Paul is saying. See, when you become a Christian, the idea, well, you're supposed to be dead. Dead? Well, here's the thing. There's a part of us that's called the flesh. Or we're going to see Paul call it our old man. Now, if you're picturing a little old guy inside of you going, okay, where's my old man? That's not what he's saying. He's saying your former man, the old version of you, is always going to be warring against the new version, the new Christian version of you, the saved version of you, your old man. We're going to see that Paul's going to talk about this warring of the flesh and the spirit. But what do we do with that old part of us, our BC days? You know what I mean? Before you were a Christian. How do you deal with that? Well, I'll tell you, he's going to tell us the answer. And there's some key words here. And one of the answers is this. Paul's going to say, just say no. Brett, that's dumb. Come on, just say no to drugs, to sin. Are you kind of jumping on Nancy Reagan's, drug campaign from the 80s? No. I would say just say no, but not N-O, K-N-O-W. Just say no. No? You mean like knowledge? Just say have knowledge to know something? Yes. Check it out. It says it right here in our text. Look at verse 3. He says several times here, he's going to use the word no. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted or buried together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, now he begins saying, he says, know you not? This is something you need to know. Do you know what baptism means? And he's using this imagery of baptism because what it's saying is when you became a Christian, and the Bible says repent and be baptized, if you're a Christian, you should get baptized. If you're obedient to God's word, baptism is a part of what we do. And it's an outward sign of something that's spiritually going on within us. What's the outward sign? Well, it's kind of a perfect picture, really, baptism. We take you down to the river, just like they did in Bible times. And we go in that pristine water of the Willamette River. Yeah, yeah. And what do we do? Now some people ask me, Brett, why do you do the baptism the way you do? I mean, I notice that you kind of take a person, you lean them down like this, and you go like this, and why don't you just sprinkle them? Come on, sprinkle them. It's so much easier. Save your back. Well, first of all, I have a really strong back and I can lift just about anybody in here. Number two, it's a beautiful picture. We're buried with Christ. We're coming up a new creature. To me, it makes perfect sense to baptize because it's all part of that outward sign of what's literally going on. I don't sprinkle people and I don't have people squat down like this because I've never buried someone squatting down into their tomb. You usually pretty much lay them back and say, okay, there it is. So to me, it's a great analogy. And what you're doing, you're burying something. What are you burying? Your old sinful man, your old sin nature. You remember the feeling. Do you remember you and your wife there on the beach coming down? David's playing guitar. You come down and go into the water and you're getting baptized. Your wife's just in tears. I can't believe he's getting baptized. It's a miracle, really. And you're like, oh, man, I'm such a sinner. This is going to be great to bury those old sins. I'm going to come out new in Christ. And oh, and you get baptized. You're freezing. You come out and you're like, oh, this is great. And you get out and your wife's in tears. You hug each other and there's just a purity and a newness. And you walk out and you just love it, right? Because the Lord's done a great work. But here's the problem. You get in your car, you're still kind of in tears, it's great, and then you get up toward the top of George Rogers up there where we do the baptism, you come out in the intersection where the light is, and you pull out, and you're like, hey, there's a choker, get that choker out of the car, what are you doing? Oh, whoops. Gotta turn around and go back and get baptized again, man. No. See, here's the thing. Paul is gonna address this issue. Because, see, even though when you get baptized, we're acknowledging that our sins are forgiven, that we're perfectly forgiven. However, sad to say, you will not be perfect from that day forward. We know that to be true, and don't mistake what Paul's saying, because even Paul himself in the book of Romans, later on in this book, we're going to hear Paul say, man, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. By the way, that's called sin. Sin means to miss the mark. It's like if you're shooting an arrow, and if you hit the target, the bullseye, that's not sin. And if you miss the target at all, even off just a little bit, that's what sin is, to miss the mark. That's why Paul, he's saying, man, I am the chiefest of sinners. He says that not long before he's killed. So is Paul saying that we're supposed to be perfect from this day forward? No. But Paul is going to make his argument here in Romans chapter 6, of what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to think about sin in light of the fact that we're forgiven, justified, that we're saved. How does that all reconcile? Well, he talks about the baptism, the burying of the old man, and that, man, we are resurrected with Christ, newness of life. But check this out, verse 6. Knowing this, here's the second no. Remember verse 3, know ye not. We're going to just say no, K-N-O-W, because verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Does it say that from this henceforth we shall not sin? No, it says from henceforth we shall not serve sin. Some of the newer translations, I believe, say we will not be a slave to sin. See, that's the mistake. Some people think that, oh, we'll be perfect from this day forward. We're not going to sin. No. There's a difference between someone who falls into sin and stumbles and messes up from time to time versus a person who's serving sin and just saying, I'm just going to sin and knock yourself out. I'm going to keep doing it. Big difference. Serving sin versus stumbling into sin. By the way, there's an interesting scripture there in Galatians that says, that we are to deal tenderly with those who are overtaken in a fault. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What's that all about? Well, it's interesting. People that are overtaken by sin, we're to deal tenderly with them and help them, come alongside of them, not in pride, because we too might fall in sin. But there's a difference between someone who overtakes sin, right, versus someone who's overtaken by sin. And I believe that overtaking sin, where you're saying, you know what, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what the Bible says, that's overtaking sin. Big difference between that person and the person who's trying to walk with the Lord, but at times making mistakes and failing like the rest of us. Paul is making that point, the difference between one who's serving sin or serving the Lord. So what does he say? He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, and that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now mark the word destroyed or jot it down in your notes. It's kind of a key word. Because the word there, destroyed, the Greek is kind of an interesting word. It's actually more perhaps meaningful in its Greek form. And it doesn't mean like thoroughly killed off and destroyed totally and completely. I wish that it did mean that. The word destroyed kind of implies that. But the Greek word means to disable or to render harmless. That's kind of an interesting definition. It almost means like to paralyze. So the old man is rendered useless, paralyzed. But you say, but Brad, I want it to be dead. Because isn't it crucified? Well, here's the problem. Like Paul, we'll say the same thing. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. It's still not dead yet. What do you mean, Brett? I'm so thankful to live in Portland. One of the reasons why I like Portland is because we don't have any real bug problems up here. You know, you might think we do if you've never traveled. You might think, oh yeah, there's bugs in Portland. There's no bugs here. I've been to places in the world where there's bugs. Real bugs. Bugs that will pick you up and carry you away. I remember camping out and I went with some buddies down to Southern California once, and the first time as a kid I saw a cockroach. And we were staying at this really old church down in Southern California, and we were staying down in the basement, and we were all just kind of crashing there for several nights. But there was a Coke machine on one side of the room, and we were sleeping on the other. We just lay there. As soon as we turn off the lights, you could see from the light from the Coke machine all these cockroaches. And they were huge, giant cockroaches. How many of you guys have actually lived where there's cockroaches? Oh, wow, a lot of you. Now here's the thing. You know, those of you that are, so we had cockroach fights and stuff. We'd pick them up, throw them at each other, and it was kind of fun as a kid. But I was amazed at how hardy those cockroaches were. You could throw them at each other, and they'd bounce off the wall and then just, you know, and go away. The Japanese are actually using cockroaches right now. Interesting. They've figured out a way to take a cockroach and embed little electronic pulses into their little systems, and they put these little micro cameras on the cockroaches, and they can actually, with a remote control, like an RC model, they can make the cockroach move forward, right, left, backwards. And they move these cameras into burning buildings and stuff. They'll put a cockroach down with a little camera and just, and it's true. Cockroaches are amazingly resistant to death. Even in a burning building, they're using them, man. So when I was a kid, you know, I thought, oh, I'm going to kill that cockroach, and I stepped on it. It sounded like a Coke can. You know what I'm talking about. And there the cockroach would be laying there all bent up, the legs and everything. And it would just lay there. But if you lived in a region where there's cockroaches, you know, you don't walk away from that. Because here's what happens. Cockroaches are amazing. They'll be all crushed up like this. And you walk away, and they're like, and they walk back. It's alive, you know. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Cockroaches are amazing. They say that you can cut the head off of a cockroach. I wouldn't know this. You can cut the head off a cockroach and it'll keep living and surviving for days without a head. It kind of reminds me of my old man, my old sin nature. You know, that which was supposed to be crucified with Christ, but it's alive. What do you do with the cockroach that just won't die? Hey, honey, go get the gas can. You know what I mean? What are you going to do? Kill it, burn it. But see, here Paul's saying we're crucified with Christ, which seems kind of final. But then he says, knowing that, we're not going to serve sin. We're destroying or rendering our old man incapable. Now, here's the thing. Rather than the word destroyed, the idea is it's not fully destroyed, but it still somehow is a threat. How do we know that? Well, let's read on, because he gives us the next no. Just say no to sin. K-N-O-W. He says, knowing, verse 6, that our old man is crucified. But look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So knowing that Christ died, he rose from the grave. And see, the most operative word here, I think, that we need to grab onto is life. He lives. And as we are crucified, that old sin nature, it's a spiritual, figurative type thing, where your old sin nature is buried in the river when you're baptized, crucified with Christ, you come up a new person. And the idea is not as much worrying about the dead old man as much as the new life that God wants for you. This is the beautiful part of it. He wants you to live for Him. And Paul's saying, know this, know this. So how do you deal with the issue of our sinful condition? Is to know that our old man is crucified with Christ. And we come up a new creation in Christ. And we're to live for Him. Now, the reason this is important is not just putting a positive spin on the whole thing. But the idea is, it really is, to live righteously, to dump sinful behavior, to walk with the Lord, and to try not to sin with sinful stuff. It really is a get to more than it's a got to. We get to live. We get to serve the Lord and we get to walk with Him. Dead men don't sin. So I have to say, how am I doing on the being dead thing? Am I really dead, dead? But here's the deal. Here's what we need to recognize is that, man, we're gonna still fail. We're gonna make mistakes. But not only are we supposed to know, there's actually a second word that Paul employs here that I want you to take note of. And again, we're just kind of quickly looking at this, but take a look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye, there's the word, reckon. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the word reckon, what does it mean? Well, I reckon it means, Brett, are you going to get into that whole thing about tell you what and pert and ear and all that stuff? I reckon. No, that's not the idea. The word reckon in this context is a different word. It's an accounting term. It's actually a mathematical term. It's like if you talk about reconciling an account. It means to mathematically work it through and make sure that it all comes out right. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that we are to reckon, work it out mathematically and see that you are dead indeed to sin. So this idea that, man, we're saved by grace through faith, we're justified by the work of the cross, nothing we've done. But here Paul's saying you got to know that you are crucified. That old sin part of you is dead now. And he wants you to live for Christ. And we're to reckon the old man dead and say, I'm just going to acknowledge that man, my old sin nature is dead. Now, even though he's dead in the sense of inactive or incapable or paralyzed, sometimes we still allow that old sin nature, that old man, to kind of freak us out and come back to haunt us. It's like, do you remember Mutual of, this is going to age some of you guys. How many of you guys remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom? Marlon Perkins. Yep, you're all old. All the kids are Marlon who? Marlon Perkins. See Marlon, run from the Jaguar. And what was his buddy's name? Jim, I think. Well, I remember, you remember the all the African episodes where they're in their Land Rovers chasing animals all over Africa? One of the things you might remember is there was actually a tactic that the lions use to get the innocent little gazelles. Those little cute little gazelles out there just chewing their little cud and their little tiny bodies and their little horn, and they'd be out there just minding their own business when the roaring lion would come up. Now, who's the roaring lion? It's the oldest of the lions. It's the biggest and it's the most impressive looking of the lions. He's usually the king of the pride or whatever. Here's the problem. He was very incapable, actually. He was too big to run really fast. And by the time he got big and that impressive looking, he'd lost all his teeth. So this big toothless lion goes over to one side of the field and creeps up as much as he can. And then when the gazelles are there, he just puts his head up and roars. And the little gazelles, pew, man, they take off the opposite direction, which you'd think was a wise move. The problem is now I told you that the male lion was kind of old and messed up, but all the buff, ripped, amazing lionesses. If you've ever seen lionesses, they are impressive. They're all on the other side of the field with their mouths open on the ground, and the gazelles were running right in. Do you remember that? That's what Marlon taught us. And really, the Bible says that the devil is the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But see, if the gazelles would have run in the direction of the roaring lion, he would have gummed them to death, maybe. I don't know. There was no teeth there. It rendered useless or incapable. He was only able to roar. And I really would liken that to your old sin nature. You and I, we don't have to listen to the temptations. As Christians, we can just say, man, that's just a roar. That's nothing. We can just say that's rendered incapable. It has no power over me because I'm forgiven. I'm saved by the grace of God. And I am reckoning my old man dead, incapable, unable to pull me back into those sinful things. So we're to know and we're to reckon. To do account, say, you know what? Mathematically, the Lord has saved me. And he's saying that my old man has been crucified with Christ. I think sometimes we give in to sinful things just because we think we have to. Why do we think we have to, Brett? Because the world feeds that to you. You know, you're just going to sin. You really can't have victory unless you go through 5 years of psychotherapy. Or if you go through this program and our 59 steps to victory over this or that. But really, interestingly, the Bible teaches us differently. That we are to reckon our old man dead. That to realize that sin nature is there and it's been crucified with Christ. And then not only to know and not only to reckon, but then we're told to, very simply, yield. Yield what? Our bodies, our members, our being. Check it out. Let's read verse 12. It says there, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's interesting, isn't it? Because sin will be in your mortal body, but the question is it reigning? Can I ask you this question, gang? Listen, do you have an area of sin that is reigning in your body right now where it's kind of dominating right now? The Bible says that doesn't have to happen, and it says don't let that happen. Well, Brett, you don't understand. It's deeper than that. I have issues. I've been diagnosed, and I have a condition. Bible doesn't say anything about conditions or diagnoses. It just says, don't let this happen. It says, don't let sin reign, rule in your body. How do you do that? Well, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let that happen. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Wait a minute. Is that verse right? Sin shall not have dominion over me unless I was treated badly as a child. Doesn't say that. Sin will not have dominion over you unless you've been diagnosed with a condition. No, it just says, verse 14, it's a promise of God's word. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Question, what makes a person not allow sin to have dominion? Is it the keeping of rules in the law? No, it's because you've been saved by the grace of God. That echoes what Paul taught us earlier, isn't it? When Paul said to us, he said that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's his kindness, it's his grace. For those that would protest and say, if you're really saved by grace and all that stuff, then how are you going to get that congregation at Athey Creek to start walking with the Lord and not living for sin and all that stuff? Well, let me tell you, I know congregations that are law-based, rules and regulations, that they be saved by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. And I'll tell you, I would put a congregation of people who know that God loves them, has been gracious to them, has forgiven all their sins. That congregation will have a healthier view of how to live holy before God than the congregation that's living with rules and regulations. How do I know that? Well, I've been around church a lot in my life, and I've got friends and congregations that I've seen that lived under that kind of law. And after a while, what happens is you're so discouraged. Because if you think that you're going to impress God or please God or somehow save yourself by keeping of rules and laws and being a good enough Christian, the problem with that is nobody ever measures up. Nobody. And you get so discouraged, you give up. And so how many friends have I had who were trying to be legalistic and rule-oriented and then went back into the party scene because they knew they couldn't do it? They couldn't be good enough. But you show me a Christian who says, man, the Lord has been so good to me. His kindness has been so radical for me All I want to do is just walk with Him. And I struggle, but man, when I sin, I know it, and I'm convicted in my heart, and I turn, and I want to do better and walk with Him. That's a whole different mindset. Paul's saying this, the very thing that he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Verse 16, knowing, know ye not that to whom you yield, there's that word again, yield. By the way, yield is used five times in the original language, the same word is used. He says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. See, he's saying you will either serve sin or you will serve righteousness. Do you remember Bob Dylan's song from 1979? About you got to serve somebody. He says you may be a heavyweight champion of the world, but you're still going to have to serve someone. You might be king of England or France, but you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. True words. So he says you'll serve righteousness, or check this out, verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, there's that word again, yielding to the Lord, your members, your body, your being, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, which is sin, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Boy, don't you know that? Don't I know that? That man, when we were walking just liberally in our own sinfulness, doing what we wanted to do, man, the longer you live that way, it might seem kind of cool for a while. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for how long? A season. But the end thereof is death. And we know that. You can party down as much as you want, but the problem is there's death. And you end up depressed and bummed and sin. Man, it just messes you up. That's part of what Paul's going to teach us. We'll get into that in a second. But he says, man, you know, you're going to be either a servant of sin or you're going to be a servant of righteousness. So he says in verse 19, he says, even so, the last part, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. For, verse 20, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Man, those things lead to death. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. What's the fruit of holiness? One word, happiness. If you read your Bible, you'll find that all throughout the Bible, holiness always leads to happiness. Well, and the end is everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Three things he's saying. He says, know what the Bible says. Know what Jesus Christ did. Know that your old man is crucified. And then number two, reckon him dead. I do the work, the math, and that God has done this for me, and I'm going to reckon that my old man is crucified and dead. But then thirdly, the third word is yield. The word yield, five times in this section. It's an act of the will. Yielding your body, an act of the will based on knowledge of what we have been given of Christ and what he's done. It's an intelligent act to just say, I'm going to yield my body, I'm going to yield my members to God. And I'm not going to yield my members to unrighteousness or sin or my flesh. And Paul's just basically saying, man, it's a decision you make every day. Am I going to yield to my old sin nature and my flesh, or am I going to yield to righteousness? Here's the problem. Today in America, people are changing what they think is unrighteousness versus what is righteous. Back to that list, to know the word is key. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted, led off into the wilderness by Satan? And Satan there was tempting Christ, or at least, trying. The thing is, you know, many of us think, oh, Jesus was God, so he wasn't really tempted. No, that's not true. Jesus laid aside his deity, if you would, and became just like one of us. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. But how did he handle it? Let me read to you. It says that Satan led him off into the wilderness to be tempted there. And it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, he says this to Jesus, command that these stones be made bread. He's questioning. By the way, Bible says don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. One of Satan's devices in your life will be he'll question. Does God really say that pornography is bad? Come on. Pornography, it's harmless visual stimulation. Come on. He'll question. Oh, come on. You know, so I got a little drunk. Big deal. I haven't hurt anybody. Never done anything about being drunk. It's not really that bad. But see, Satan will always question. But what did Jesus do? He just said no. Know the scriptures. Know what the Bible says. Check it out. It says, but Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So then the devil, that was strike one on the devil's part there. So he takes Jesus up into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Uh-oh. Satan's quoting scripture now. Did you know he can do that? He can quote scripture at you. You'll be quoting your scriptures. Get thee behind me, Satan. And Satan will give you some. But here's the problem. Satan likes to twist scripture. For he says here in Matthew 4, he says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Wow. The devil quotes scripture. But he quotes it wrong, doesn't he? Those of you who know your Bible, that comes from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And he left out a key phrase. The phrase was not, he will give his angels concerning charge over thee, to keep thee in thy ways. That's a little phrase that he left out. So basically saying, man, if you jump, Bible says you'll be safe. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is basically saying, technically, if you fall, the Lord will pick you up and carry you, and the angels will keep you safe. Big difference between jumping and falling. See, I believe there's a lot of Christians that started base jumping spiritually. We're just going to base jump, and who needs a parachute, man? We're just going to jump because, man, the Lord's there, and he'll protect me. Well, wait a minute. That's license to go sin. Jesus knew that Satan was playing that trick on him. He says, what does Jesus say? Well, he responds again with the no. K-N-O-W, to know. He says, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil took him into exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto them again, he says, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see, Jesus was one who modeled how to deal with the temptations that come. And every time it was to know the word, to know the heart of the Lord, and to know the scriptures. This is so cool. Because really, that's the truth right now. As you say, man, what's right? What is morality? What is wrong? It's right here in our handbook, the Bible. I came across this study. Did you know the Barna Research Group did a study recently on moral behaviors and the way that Americans believe that each one of these are either morally acceptable or not. Of all these topics, they did a big study with several thousand people, and they found, of those that they studied, that 61% of Americans think gambling's perfectly morally fine. Interesting. I found this interesting. 60% of Americans believe it's perfectly moral to live with someone before you're married. Like, you know, before you're married to your husband or wife, you sleep together and you cohabitate. 60% people believe that's perfectly moral. Also, they found that for a person to sexually fantasize over someone who they're not married to or whatever, 59% said that's perfectly moral, perfectly fine. Having an abortion, 45%. Having sex with someone of the opposite sex that's not their spouse, 42%. How many Americans approve of pornography, think it's perfectly harmless, perfectly moral? 38%. Profanity, 36%. People that think drunkenness is okay, 35%. I found this interesting. The least supported one is people using non-prescription drugs. 17% thought that that was morally acceptable. So I guess they think that's really bad, which it is. But I find it interesting when you compare to some of these other ones where they think, oh, it's okay, man. The problem with America is we don't read our Bibles. Because God sets morality. God in His Word says this is right and this is wrong. And this is the owner's manual. If you guys left church today and said, we need a new car, and so you drive down to the Honda dealership here and you see our buddy Parker, and he sells you a Honda. You get a Honda Civic, man, living on the edge. And you get that Honda Civic, and you know, those Honda Civics, they're not cheap anymore, you know, and so you get your Honda Civic, and Parker gives you all the paperwork. He said, here's the owner's manual, and you can come in for maintenance. And you look at it, maintenance. Come on, I'm paying thousands of dollars for this car. Are you kidding? You want me to spend more money on a regular basis with a brand new car? He said, well, yeah, you need your oil change. And you say, oil schmoil. That's dumb. I don't even like oil. It's dirty. It's messy. It's not environmentally savvy. In fact, you get so frustrated, you crawl under your Honda and you pull out the oil plug and you just drain all the oil out. You say, see, I don't like that. Who cares what Honda of Japan thinks? I don't like oil and I'm not going to have it. So Parker said, man, you got to have oil. He said, tough. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so you drive off and you take off down the road and you'll see, I'm free. I don't have to have oil in my car. But anybody that has half a brain knows that you'll make it a few miles, maybe a few miles, and then that engine will seize up and it will cost you thousands in repair. Thousands. And the reason you didn't do well is because you didn't go with the manufacturer's specifications. So people are saying, hey, we can live together and who needs to be married? I'm just going to sleep with her until, you know, we decide to get married or until I get tired of her and then move on to the next one. And God's saying, I made you. And that's not what you're supposed to do. That's going to mess you up. Oh, I don't like it. It's equally silly to go against God's word. You see, here's the deal. This is the bottom line. And this is what we need to go away with today. And that is, why do we reckon our old man dead? Why do we do this thing that we see in chapter 6 where there seems to be kind of a wrestling, pushing down the old man and stepping on it, crunch. Make sure it's dead. And then, like it says, reckon them old man dead, and then yield your body, yield your members, your mind, your heart, and say, I'm just going to follow God's word. Why? Well, the misnomer is you do that so you can be saved. That's not what we read in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 5. We were told about justification there. But here's what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to teach us over the next few weeks. We're moving from the doctrine of justification. Now we're going to see the doctrine of sanctification. Because you are saved by the grace of God, the Lord would ask of you and say, I want to sanctify you. We'll talk more about that word as the weeks go on. But it means to be set apart, to be totally set apart from the world, and to have a difference between you, the BC you and the today you. BC you, before Christ. Before you were saved, man, there should be a difference because your old man was buried. Your new man comes up a brand new creation, and God wants there to be a difference. Not so that you can be saved. Well, then why do I need to be holy? Why do I need to fight against this old sin nature? Why do I need to do what the Bible says? Well, it goes back to our Honda illustration. If you want to have a happy life, if you want to be free from sin and the penalty of sin, see, the ultimate penalty of sin has been paid for you. That is eternal death. But I would suggest to you today that the Bible teaches that the way of the transgressor is hard. And if we continue in sin and let grace abound, God forbid. Why? Because sin messes you up. It messes you up and it makes your life miserable. We think we're having fun for that season, but then, man, lives are destroyed. People's hearts are hurting. There's people that are depressed and bummed and blue and addicted, and they wonder why. It's because we've ignored God's love and saying, man, I want you to do well. I want you to follow after me. And we know that it's true. It's like you parents. Nothing like being a parent to start to understand a little bit the heart of the Lord. Because see, I love there's really not much more that I love than to see my kids be happy and love what they're doing and have a blast. I really do. I think that's one of my favorite things, seeing my kids have a blast. When Joey and I go race motocross and stuff, like I like to ride dirt bikes and do motocross, but when I see him tearing it up out there and having a great time, like to me, I'm just like, this is what it's all about right here. I love it. My girls, man, I'd love to see them just excelling and doing well. It just makes my heart glad. But because of that, I want them to do well. I've lived a little more life than they have. And so when they were preschoolers, there were things I had to teach them that, man, if you want to be happy kids, which is my goal, I want to see you happy, don't touch the red hot stove. But there's something very luring about that red hot stove. When you're a preschooler, you know what I mean? It's glowing. It's warm. You're just mesmerized. I want to touch it. I remember Casey, my youngest. Now she's a sophomore in high school. But when Casey was like, two. We had all those little, in our house, it was all baby proof, you know, we had all the little sockets, the electrical sockets with the little special plugs. Remember those? You know, the little plugs you have to make sure the kids can't stick their fingers or tongues or whatever in those. And so Casey, being very smart, she procured Debbie's car keys. And we didn't notice the car keys were off the table, but Casey kind of goes off and we're sitting, oh, she's just safe right there in the room. Everything's great. We got our little plugs in, everything. Didn't even think about it. Casey took the keys and pried the little plug cover out. This is like not even two. She was like maybe a year and a half, I think. She pried the little thing out and stuck the key in the hole. I'm not kidding. We saw a big bright spark go, and Casey's sitting there going, we were shocked, man. As parents, we were just shocked. But sorry, that was really bad. But it was right, Deb? We were, it was like, oh. And remember, there were burn marks on the key and like, we were just like, oh no, they were horrible parents. And why? Because we knew that could kill her. That was scary to us. So then we got a welder and welded metal plates over all our plugs. No, we made sure that never happened again. But see, here's the thing. Here we are, you know, Casey's thinking she's just having a great time and seeing beautiful lights. And so we're still trying to keep her from doing that. But no, I'm just kidding. No. Now, as a sophomore in high school, she knows there's danger with electrical socket. You know, Joey, I remember Joey, he wanted to play, and I remember when we lived on a cul-de-sac, but he loved riding his bike out onto the main street. And we'd say, Joey, these trees right here is the boundary. Now, as soon as parents say, this is the boundary, kids are like, why is that the boundary? I mean, what's over there that's so awesome that we're missing out on? Isn't that human nature? And so Joey, I remember one time I was watching him from the upstairs out a window and he was kind of spinning around and I saw him kind of look up at the house and he'd pedal and he'd get close to the line, just kind of, and I'll never forget, finally got the guts just to let it rip and poof, out into the highway, came back in, looking around like this, and I'm just like, busted, man. Now, you guys know it's not because I'm just trying to restrict his fun. It's because I'm trying to be a good dad who loves my kid and I don't want him to get run over. We have this loving Father in heaven who's saying, man, I love you. I've saved you. I've paid a massive price for you so that you're saved. And now, because you're saved, you're my kids, you're going to be in heaven. I want you not only to be saved in eternity, but I want you to have a life abundantly and blessed and be able to serve me and just do radical here on earth now. And so that's why I'm calling you to be holy. Be ye holy, the Lord says, as I, the Lord, am holy. He's calling us to holiness and to walking in his truth. And really, it's not so that we can be saved, it's because we're saved. So when the Bible says in James that faith without works is dead, it's not that you're saved by works and works. It's that works and following the Lord and living rightly for the Lord is a direct result of a person who's been crucified with Christ, reckoning the old man dead, yielding their body, saying, Lord, because you're so good and you love me and you want what's right for me, I'm going to submit myself, yield my body to you. No. Reckon. Yield. That's what the Lord calls us to. My prayer is that we are a church who are so thankful for his grace that this is one of the holiest churches, not for self-righteousness or thinking that we're anything better than anybody else, because we're not. We're sinful. But that we practically move toward that holiness because it's where God wants us. And it's not a got to, you got to do it. It's a get to. You get to live where you're no longer enslaved to bondage of sin, but you're walking in freedom of righteousness. That's what the Lord wants. My call this morning is very simple. It's a call for us to move to righteousness, not positionally. God's made us righteous positionally, but practically, He wants us to follow Him in His Word. So may the Lord give us wisdom in that. That last verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you don't have that gift. You've not received that gift. That's all really a Christian is. It's not a person who's real holy. A Christian is not a person who's got it all down or got their thing together. So when the world calls Christians hypocrites, it shows that they don't know really what we think about ourselves. When the world calls us hypocrites, they're basically thinking that we think that we're good. But actually, a Christian is someone who thinks and knows that we're really bad and we need a Savior. And He did that for us. He died on the cross, saved us from our sins, and He has washed us clean. And then once you become a Christian, then you have this desire to just say, man, I want to do what the Bible tells me to and follow His Word. Then, not that we think we're great or anything, but that's our goal. We're trying, knowing that we're failing. We'll see that in Paul. But if you're not one who's ever accepted the free gift of Christ, you're not saved. The Bible says that. If you think you can be good enough and God's just going to save you because you've been a generally good person, you haven't learned how bad you really are yet. That's what the Bible says. The only way to be saved, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, the Bible declares. And the wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You got to receive the gift. And the way you do that is what we do every Sunday here. I like to invite people to accept Christ. And the way you do that is by confess with the mouth and belief in the heart. Romans 10:9 tells us that. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, and that He forgives you. And if you confess that and believe it, the Bible says you're saved. You're forgiven by His grace. It's the best news you'll ever hear. If you think it's too good to be true, just look around. We got a long list of people in this congregation that were wretched, miserable sinners, probably way worse than you. If you knew who's sitting next to you, you may not even go to this church ever again. But I love it. There's so many people in this room that I even know their story. There's people that come from radical backgrounds where the Lord has scooped them up and saved them by His grace. Man, I would pray that for everybody. Would you bow your heads with me, please, as we close off this service? And as you're bowing your head, I'm just going to, before I pray, ask if there's anybody who says, Brett, I want to become a Christian, and I know that I am a sinner, and I didn't know that you actually had to do something. What you have to do is just really acknowledge that He did it for you. That He died on the cross, did all the work, and that you're saved by His grace. It's by believing that work of the cross, that He died and rose. If you want to confess that to the Lord, I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning, make it easy for you. And also, I'm not going to embarrass you or make you sign up for anything, but right where you sit, if you're just saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, man, why not? Today is a great day just to accept Christ. Be forgiven for your sins and walk in liberty, not in bondage anymore. If that's you and you want to acknowledge that, again, just keeping the privacy kind of those around you, if you're saying, Brett, that's me, would you simply look up at me if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian today? And I'll see your eyes, I'll acknowledge you. Just want to know if there's anybody before I close in prayer. And if that's you, just look up right now. Cool. I see you, that's great. Back there, I see you, good. You know, the thing that keeps us from this is oftentimes our pride. I don't need any help. Or I can do it. I'm a basically good person. But man, you got to push through that and realize the older you get, the more you're going to feel that you're lacking. I see you back there. That's cool. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I don't know all the details of Christianity, but I sense what's being talked about, the forgiveness of sin, the cross of Christ. I sense that there's truth here. Then man, don't be shy. Cool. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. And by the way, I love praying this prayer. I pray it not just for you. I like to say this prayer again and again because I believe every word of it. And it's a joy for me to pray this with you. And I think for the whole congregation, it really is. So we're going to pray this along with you out loud. But if you're one who looked up, just ask the Lord of this, and He will hear you and He'll save you. The Bible promises it. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for my sins, and that He rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Father, thank you for these several people who've just confessed you, Lord. I pray that you just gird them up with strength, that they would know that your word is true. Lord, we know the world seeks to confuse and distort. People try to make something of the Bible or history and try to push all this stuff away. But Lord, at the same time, we've just seen so many lives truly changed. It's undeniable to see, Lord, what you've done in our lives. And I pray the same for these who've just confessed you, Lord, that you would just show them your love, wrap your arms around them. For those who reject your word and don't believe, I pray that even as life does get harder and harder, that you would let them see, Lord. We know you're gracious enough to even allow us to go through suffering and trials to lovingly woo us back to your grace. But Lord, I pray for all of us that you'd give us a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness. For your word says that we will be filled. May that be true. Lord, I pray that this new year that's coming, that we'd have just a renewed desire to follow your word and be faithful to you. Not as a got to, but as a get to. Lord, what a privilege to serve you. So help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.